Hey, amen. Well, good morning, everybody. My name is Mike. I'm one of the pastors here. You guys doing good this morning? You're looking good. December is quickly coming to a close, and for the last month, we've been in this series called A Thrill of Hope. And what I want to do this morning is close that series and also kind of prepare our hearts for the excitement of Christmas Eve in a couple days and Christmas on Wednesday. And like Grant said, we got a big, fun, crazy service coming in a couple days. And so this morning we decided to just peel things back and rest and breathe a little bit. And so what I want to do is really simple. I just want to remind every single person in this room that Christmas is for you. Which may sound like a reminder that we don't need, but I think there's so much craziness all around us that every once in a while we need to pause and be reminded that hope is alive, even in a world where things often seem hopeless, because Christmas is for us, it's for you and me. I'll never forget the way that I felt when I learned that my wife Jenny was pregnant for the very first time. I was excited and overwhelmed and terrified all at once, and something inside me felt compelled to go out and buy cool stuff for the baby. If that's even possible, because cool stuff and baby stuff do not have a whole lot of overlap. But within a few hours, I found myself at Target, and I bought the first gift I'd ever get for my kid, and it was an animal puzzle, like one where you pick up the animals and it makes animal noises, and I thought it'd be a sweet gift for a kid, but it was terrible because it malfunctioned. It would just make really loud animal noises at random moments. And we ended up having to take the batteries out of it before Jimmy was even born, because about the second or third time you get up in the middle of the night to go to the bathroom, and out of the pitch blackness of your apartment, you hear, brrr! You're just like, your heart cannot take it anymore. So we ripped the batteries out of there, and Jenny banned me from shopping for the kid again for a while. That was probably a good idea, until we learned that we were having a boy, and we went to go pick out his first outfit. And Jenny wanted to make sure that it was cute, and I wanted to make sure it was cool, right? Like something that spoke to his identity. Like, this is my son, and this is who he's going to become. And so we landed on this. And it's hard to read, but that's his first picture in his first outfit, and it says, Daddy's All-Star. Which is funny, as I look back on it now, that I had this impulse to dress my kid in something aspirational. That spoke to like the kind of person I hoped he'd become, the kind of kid that I wanted to shape him into being. And if we're being completely honest, that outfit was highly aspirational. Daddy's All-Star, only if he inherits mommy's genes. So, but for better or worse, like that's what I imagined my kid growing up to be when I first learned that I was going to have a kid. And I think that's a common experience to parents. Any of us who have ever had a kid have spent time thinking and dreaming about what they're going to be and who it is we hope they'll become, like the life story we would write for them if we got the chance, one of love and joy, success, family, and impact, probably without a whole lot of failure, pain, bad decisions, and suffering along the way. And for all of us, like every single one of us in this room, that's what our parents pictured for us. But as we look back on our stories, whether we're 8 years old or 80 years old, what we see is a whole lot more wrinkles and bumps and bruises and tears than people probably pictured for us while we were babies. And also, if we're being completely honest, a whole lot more pain and imperfection than the stories we pictured for ourselves. Our lives are full of imperfection. Times where we've hurt other people or been hurt by them, times where we've failed, where we've made bad decisions that had consequences that echoed for a really long time, times where we felt abandoned, lost, insignificant, and completely unimportant. And it becomes really easy to drift into this space where we look at the darkness all around us and the just shattered nature of our own lives, and we start to lose hope. Whatever hope we had begins to flicker out. And I believe that God wants to meet us in that place this Christmas because he has something to say to us. And the message that he has for us is really similar to the message that he delivered to these other insignificant, imperfect people on the very first Christmas night. So if you have a Bible or a Bible with you this morning, you can open it up to the book of Luke, chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, don't worry, we're going to put the words up on the screen for you. And if you don't own a Bible, we have adult versions and teen versions and big kid versions and little kid versions and a whole bunch of different colors at that Next Steps table. Please take what you need before you go. They're free and they are our gift to you. We love it when they disappear. But Luke, before we dive into what Luke wrote in Luke chapter 2, I want to tell you a little bit about him. Luke was a brilliant Greek doctor who was not looking for a savior. He's not a guy on the giant long list of Bible characters who was breathlessly awaiting the arrival of God's promised Messiah. He wasn't interested in any of this until he crashed into a whole bunch of eyewitnesses who told him about Jesus. They told him the story of who this guy was and what this guy did, and Luke was so intrigued that he did what any self-respecting intellectual would do. He set out to investigate, and he sat down, he talked with Peter and with Paul, with John and with James, the brother of Jesus. And a whole lot of scholars believe that Mary was probably still alive, and so he sat down with the mother of Jesus and found out everything that he could. And in the end of all that research and all those conversations, he found himself so compelled by these people, by this story that they kept claiming was good news, that they were willing not only to be persecuted for, but be killed for. These people were willing to die to spread the message to the world of what they had seen and why it was good news for everybody. And Luke found that, and he found Jesus so compelling that he dedicated his life and his future to Jesus. And he sat down and wrote about everything he found, all the evidence that he had discovered about who Jesus was and what Jesus did and what that meant for the world in a letter to his friend Theophilus, who's just another guy searching for truth and searching for hope. And that letter is what we call the book of Luke, or the gospel of Luke. And gospel is just a term that means good news. And in chapter 2, Luke wrote down the Christmas story. I want to read part of it this morning, and then I want to zoom in and highlight something that I think is easy for us to gloss over, easy for us to miss, because this story is so familiar to so many of us. So Luke 2, verse 1, this is what he writes. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register, so Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. She gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests." Now again, this is a story a lot of us have heard countless times. So it becomes difficult sometimes to step back and zoom out and let our minds be completely blown all over again, that outside of the resurrection, this is maybe the greatest story the world has ever known. And so this morning what I want to do is just press pause for a minute and take a look at a detail that we might miss when we read this because it's so familiar, but it's a detail that makes a big difference. See, there's a phrase in those 14 verses that I read that gets repeated two times. And that probably doesn't mean a whole lot to us because we're used to reading 21st century narrative and that's how we do things. But from what we know about the way historical narrative was written 2,000 years ago in the ancient Near Eastern world, just the genre and the style that Luke was writing in, it's a huge deal that something gets repeated. Because this is a pretty fast-moving story. There are a whole lot of details that get covered in 14 verses except for one detail that gets mentioned two times, which is Luke's way of shouting to his audience, "You guys don't miss this. This matters." In verse 7, we learn that Mary gave birth to the baby and she wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger. And then in verse 12, the angels appear to the shepherds. They like light up the night sky and they're like, you guys, the Messiah, the one the world's been waiting for, the one who's coming to set things right and make things new. He came, he's in Bethlehem, he's the king. You got to go see him. You're going to find him wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Or if you prefer and you memorize as a kid the more poetic King James English, swaddling clothes. What are those? What in the world are these cloths that Jesus was wrapped in, and why are they so important that Luke would mention them twice? Well, swaddling clothes were basically strips of cloth that were used to wrap up newborns in the ancient world because they didn't have the magical Velcro straitjackets that we use today. But the big idea was the same. They did the same thing. You just zoop, and then the baby is warm and comfortable, and it can't reach its face to scratch it all up because babies are dumb, and that's what they do. And these swaddling clothes, these cloths, they weren't special, especially for people like Mary and Joseph, poor folks who couldn't even afford a hotel room, so they had to use a barn as a birthing suite. Like, there was nothing fancy about these strips of cloth. They're basically strips that we would look at and call rags. And not dirty rags. Like, don't mistake what I'm saying. It's not like 2,000 years ago a mother would wrap her newborn in filth because Mary just didn't know any better. That's not the point. But for Mary and Joseph, these weren't made out of linen or silk. They certainly weren't fancy or expensive or in any way fit for a king. They were just common rags. As I think about that, I'm struck by the stark contrast between like the first outfit I ever picked out for my kid and the first outfit God picked out for his. Because I put time and intentionality into making sure that I had this cute outfit that spoke to who I was hoping this kid would grow up to be. And then God just let his kid, and his kid's the creator of the universe. John tells us that nothing that was made had been made without this kid. He's the king in the line of David, born in the city of David, come to set things right. He's meant to rule this thing, and God just lets him be wrapped up in some common strips of cloth. I think my gut reaction to that, and maybe yours too, is to say, well, clearly God wasn't doing the same thing you were doing, Mike. Like, maybe he doesn't operate the same way you operate. You were trying to dress your kid in something aspirational, not what God was doing at all. But we'd be wrong if we think that. Because that is exactly what God was doing. It's exactly what he was doing. And that's why Luke makes such a big deal out of the fact that he was wrapped in cloths and laid in a manger. The first outfit Jesus ever wore communicated something powerful about who he was born to be, about why he stepped out of eternity into our story, to light up our darkness and bring hope to our hopelessness. And to let people know that this Messiah that showed up was going to be a little bit different than the one they were expecting. Because see, in Jesus' day, there were these powerful religious guys who believed that the promised Messiah was going to be a political king. He was going to afford them the opportunity to have political power. He'd be a king that conquered the Roman Empire, threw him out, reestablished the nation of Israel so that the wealthy people and the beautiful people and the special people and the powerful people could have more wealth and power and glory and political influence, all the stuff that they had already been chasing in the world. But the baby in a manger wrapped in cloth says, oh, no, 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 no. I didn't come for the special people. I didn't come just for the beautiful people and the powerful people. I came for the broken, for the lost and the lonely, for the tattered and the torn, for the stained and the imperfect. Don't miss this. Jesus was wrapped in common rags because he came for the common and the ragged. Jesus came for us. It's that simple. That's it. That's the whole big idea that I want us to walk out of here believing this morning. Jesus came for us. Because I know some of us are sitting here and we're not sure about it. We look at our stories and our brokenness and the decisions we've made and the hurt that we've caused, and we feel like there's no way we belong in a church. Like, maybe you barely dragged yourself in here this morning. Maybe somebody else dragged you here. We just look at our lives and they're full of pain and they're full of hurt. We know we're supposed to be joyful at Christmas, but we're not feeling it. Whatever hope we have is just flickering out. And we look at ourselves and what we see in the mirror is nobody special, nobody unique, nobody with any ability to make any difference at all, just somebody who's lost and ignored and maybe not a part of the story that God is writing. But God wants us to know, every single one of us, no matter where we're at, that Christmas is for us. The baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger came for you. And if you don't believe it, if the fact that Jesus was dressed in common rags and laid in a feed trough meant for animals, because he didn't have a crib and they didn't have a hotel room and there was literally nowhere else to put him. If that's not enough to convince you that Jesus didn't just come for the holy people and the powerful people and the special people, that he didn't just come for some people, but he came for all people. If the swaddling clothes and the manger aren't enough to convince you of that, then just look at the first people God told. Other than Mary and Joseph, and maybe a few like sheep and cows who were chilling in the delivery room, like the first beings on this planet that knew the Savior had been born were shepherds. And that doesn't mean a lot to us in our culture in 2019, but we got to understand in Israel in the first century, shepherds were at just about the lowest rung on the social ladder. They're maybe like one step above tax collectors and sinners, and that's a phrase you see in the Bible a lot. And tax collectors were those who had betrayed their own nation of Israel and allied themselves with an occupying force in Rome so they could get rich off their own people. Everybody hated them. And the sinners were drunks and murderers and liars and thieves. And everybody hated them. And the shepherds weren't quite at that level, but they weren't very far above it because they were dirty and smelly. Have you ever been to the sheep barn at the state fair? All the barns. I'm not an animal kind of a guy, but like that's what they smelled like, and they were uneducated, and so to their own people, they were just these ridiculously unimportant, insignificant folks in a way that's almost tragic. So there are a number of Bible historians who believe that the shepherds who tended the flocks on the hills outside of Bethlehem were taking care of the main herd of sheep that was used for the sacrifices in the temple in Jerusalem. So in a sense, they played a really important role in the religious life of the nation of Israel. But there's a catch. They were cut off from being a part of that religious life because they were shepherds. Their occupation meant that they were considered unclean, so they weren't allowed to go to the temple, walk into it, and be a part of this. They were cut off from their people, cut off from fellowship, cut off from religion, and there's a good chance that they felt like they were cut off from God. But we read in Luke chapter 2 that even though the rituals of religion had excluded them and told them they didn't belong, God had something different in mind. He told them first, because excluding them was just not going to be the way he operates. Even though they felt rejected and unimportant, God gave them a role to play. And I love it. I just picture this, like this hill outside of Bethlehem, and they're just laying there sleeping, and all of a sudden the night sky erupts, and the angels are like, the Messiah is here, the one the whole nation's been waiting for. He arrived, and we're telling you guys first, you got to go find him. And like they switch into dry tunics, because let's be straight, if the night sky exploded with light and there were angels, you'd wet the one you're in. That just happened. That's reading between the lines of the Bible. That's just a historical fact. Don't doubt it, okay? So these guys are like, all right, we got to get changed and see him. And then they're like, they're probably, as they're going to Bethlehem, pretty hung up on the fact that he's the king. They're like, the Messiah, oh my goodness, I can't even believe God told us. And does he wearing a little crown? You think he's wearing a little crown, you guys? And then one of them stops. He's like, I don't, maybe not. Did that guy say, the shiny guy, did he say he's wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger? And the other guys pause for him and they're like, oh yeah, he did. And so they go into town and they find him and they see him. And what's the first thing that goes through their minds? He looks like us. He's like us. God came for us. It was crazy. It's almost just as crazy to think that the next recorded visitors to Jesus would not have thought he looks like us or he's dressed like us at all. Like we read that the shepherds were the first ones to know, the first ones to visit Jesus, and then we read that there are these wise men, this group of magi from the east, who saw a brand new star explode into the night sky on Christmas, and they knew that it meant a king had been born. So they traveled to see him with expensive gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, so they could honor this new king. And it took him a while to get there, probably over a year and a half. And I've heard a number of people argue that if it had been wise women instead of wise men, they'd have stopped and asked for directions, got there on time, and brought helpful gifts like food, diapers, and clothes instead of oil and spices. But whatever, either way. Like, we hear wise men, we think wise men, we think these like educated, smart, powerful nobles, and that's exactly what they were. When it says they came from the east, it means they probably came from Persia, because that's where the word magi originates from. And in their homeland, they would have been treated by people in almost a completely opposite way than the shepherds were treated in their homeland. They would have been respected and powerful and wealthy in their homeland, but not in Israel. So we misread the Christmas story if we think when these guys from the east showed up in Israel, they would have been revered and honored and respected by everyone. That's not how it worked. The Jews in the first century had a very powerful sense that they were the only people on God's radar. And that everybody else, all the other races of Gentiles, were dogs. They were less than human. They deserved to be treated like animals. So we think of the wise men as these amazing guys riding in with wealth on their camels. But when they showed up in Jesus' day and age, because of their race, they would have been rejected. They would have been treated with deep suspicion. And everyone would have assumed that they had no role in the story that God was writing. And yet we open up our Bibles, and here they are playing an incredibly important role in the story that God's writing, this thread he's been weaving from the very beginning, even though they look different and they come from a different place. And just like the shepherds, they are a signal to us. They're God communicating to us about what Christmas is all about. The shepherds remind us that he came for the least and the lost and the nobodies and the broken. The wise men remind us that he came for all of them. Every one of them. There is no wrong skin color or wrong ethnicity. There's no wrong background and no wrong birthplace to be part of the story that God is writing. There is no in crowd and out crowd in the Christmas story. This story is for everybody. Jesus became human for every single human on this planet. You guys, Christmas is for us. It's for you. The first outfit Jesus ever wore was strips of cloth, and the first bed he ever laid in was a feed trough, so that we would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he came for us, that he came for the shattered and the broken and the imperfect. And you guys, that's us. Every one of us is in that spot. We've all sinned. We've all held a hand up to God and rejected him, turned our backs on him, and settled for lives that are less than the lives that he created us for. We've hurt the people around us. We've caused pain and brokenness in our world, and we've all ended up with some tears and rips and frayed edges in our stories. And my prayer this Christmas is that you would just bring yours to Jesus, that you bring all the broken pieces of your life and your story to a God who will set it right. That whether it's the first time you're doing it or the first time in a long time or the thousandth time, you would believe that Christmas is for you, that the God of the universe stepped out of eternity into history, that light exploded into darkness because he loved you enough to come all the way to where you were, to look like you and me, so that we could be forgiven and set free and reconciled to God. There is hope in that. No matter how dark things seem, no matter how hopeless our world seems, there is hope in the fact that God stepped in for us. And so my prayer this Christmas is that we come to him and just offer him the broken pieces of our lives, knowing that he's the God who sets things right. He's the God who makes things new. And we'd offer him our insignificance, knowing that he will connect us to his love and then use us to connect the people around us to his love, to write a better story and change the future for the people around us. That we'd find a deep reservoir of hope in the fact that God came for us. Because that is the message of the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. You guys pray with me? Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the way in which you came for us. When we were broken and hopeless and didn't deserve it, you stepped out of your divinity and stepped into our story, that you looked like us, that you dressed like us, because you came for us. Lord, this Christmas, in the middle of all the craziness and the hustle and bustle and all the other things we've got going on, would you just help us to step back and breathe and allow ourselves to be amazed all over again at what it means that you loved us enough to step in, that you loved us enough despite the fact that we're not all the rich and the powerful and the beautiful and the significant people, that you came for everybody, for all of us. We just thank you for your love. Thank you for the story of Christmas and the hope that it brings to every one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.